chapter 8 and read out of there. But I ask you to stand in honor of the word of God. We'll read Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Now, please hold your place there and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're looking at verses, we're going to read verses 28 through 39. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And I would just draw your attention to the fact that it says, whom he justified, these he also glorified. You're justified when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You're glorified when you go to heaven. Paul completely skips over the Christian life, all of our sanctification, because we're so secure in Christ. He just jumps past that. Those who are justified, who truly come to faith in Christ, are going to be glorified. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, our sin bearer, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He said, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said all things work together for good. Nothing can separate me from God's love. Now you're saying for your sake we're just killed all day long. We're just sheep for the slaughter. Christians just... That's been the history of the church. That's the history of the church around the world today with persecuted saints. Our door to glory may very well be a martyr's death. Nevertheless, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 43. Several years ago, we're going through a difficult time. And my friend Alan Sutton, a lot of you remember him. He's preached here a couple times. I can't remember if he called me or texted me this passage in Isaiah 43. And I found it very comforting. And very often when we have visited our people in the hospital or they're going through difficulties, Trish and I will bring this passage and try to minister this passage to their hearts. God will be with us. You'll go through fire. You go through these floods of overwhelming trials, but God will be with you. But the problem of human suffering is one of the greatest problems for the Christian faith. How can a God be all-loving and all-powerful and allow evil in the world? Well, we know God has good reasons for why he allows these things. But it's even more difficult, perhaps, to think of Christians suffering. Why would the people of God suffer? And it doesn't help that in our country we've had such an influence from the health and wealth gospel and positive confession movement and this notion that Christians should never suffer. When I was a brand new Christian and I was going to this home Bible study, there was a couple that was hosting the home Bible study, and the husband was in a wheelchair. He was completely paralyzed. He couldn't even speak. He would just utter these sounds from time to time. And his wife said that they had recently begun to attend another church and asked her what happened at the old church. She said, we got tired of hearing that the reason my husband didn't get up out of that wheelchair is because we didn't have enough faith. So it can be very damaging. But even at a more mellower level, less extreme level, we can often think that as Christians, you're following the Lord. Why would these kinds of things happen to us? And when tragedy strikes, it's a total shock to us. And when great difficulties come, it's a great shock to us. But God has told us that his people suffer. They go through suffering. But we could think, if God loves me so much, why would he let this happen? God of love would allow this. Recently talking with somebody, Trish and I were beating with somebody, and they just brought up that question, what good could possibly come out of this? You look at things in the world, you see it, and you see, yes, God has good purposes for all things. What good could possibly come out of this? William Lane Craig, Christian apologist, one of his defenses of the Christian faith in along these lines is this: we're simply in no position to make a determination on whether or not God can bring good out of something. We're simply in no position with our limited understanding, our limited knowledge, to know what God can do. When I was a boy in school, we had to read a short story. It was a Ray Bradbury short story. It was called The Sound of Thunder. And in this story, time travel had been invented. And there was these guys were going back in time. These rich guys paid a lot of money to go back in time to hunt a T-Rex, to shoot a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And when they arrive in the days of the dinosaurs, the guides that take them said, there are some rules you have to follow. Nothing can be disturbed because we don't know what the ramifications would be. When you get out, there's going to be a metal path. It's made out of anti-gravity metal. It's levitating above the forest floor. We're not touching anything. You can't touch anything. You have to stay on this path or there will be severe fines because we don't know what damage we could do down through time. And they said, actually, we came back earlier in the day and we found a T-Rex and we've pinpointed this T-Rex, a tree is going to fall on him and kill him. We're going to wait till 2 minutes till this tree falls on him. We're going to let you shoot him and you're not going to touch anything. You can take pictures, but you can't touch anything because we don't want to touch anything. And they get out, and the guy that's given the lead shot, he sees this huge T-Rex and just freaks out, panics, and he runs off the path. And the guy's so mad at him, he's yelling at him and stuff. The tour guide sends him back to the time capsule, and he's all ashamed back there. And they shoot the T-Rex, and they even extract the bullets because they don't want anything to be disturbed. And they go back to the future, and he gets out of the time machine, and some things are very much the same but also different. The guy behind the counter is a callous, more callous now. The English language has been altered somewhat. When they left, there had been a presidential election, and the guy behind the counter is thrilled. They're thrilled that this kind man has been elected rather than this despot who was running for president. Now that's been reversed, and the guy behind the counter is hardened and callous, and he's glad this despot's been elected. And the guy looks at his boot, looks at the mud on his boot, and in the mud on his boot, there's a dead butterfly from one step off of the, and he says, could stepping on one better butterfly back then cause all this change? Well, Ray Bradbury is very insightful, but if you remember Jurassic Park, chaos theory, well, actually, it's not at all about chaos. Chaos theory is actually, says there is this intricate interrelationship between systems in this world, such that a butterfly, speaking of butterflies, flapping its wings in the jungle in Africa could set off a chain of events that would result in a hurricane over the Atlantic Ocean. The reason it's called chaos theory is because, see, there's no possible way we could predict these things. We understand there's this cause and effect relationship, but it's so intricate, so detailed, we have no way of predicting these things. If we can't even predict that, we're simply not in a position to say what the all-knowing, infinitely wise God who sees everything, past, present, and future, nothing escapes his notice. He sees every possibility, every potentiality, what will happen, what would happen, given the choices we make. Weaving all that together in his eternal plan, we're simply in no position to say, Lord, how could you possibly bring good out of this? We may ask that in our pain, but we're simply in no position. We trust God because he's good. God's all-powerful, and he has good reasons why he allows what he allows. And the problem of human suffering is actually, our biggest problem is more emotional. It's visceral. When you're going through it, the arguments don't mean much. You're just saying, this is awful. This is horrible. And I can't bear this. Why would God let this happen to me? I trust you, God, but why would you let this happen to me? Well, what's God's answer to the emotional problem of human suffering? What was his answer to Job? Job had his questions. God didn't answer them, except to tell Job, I'm bigger than you ultimately, not as a bully, but to understand, Job, you know nothing of my greatness. You know nothing of what I'm up to. What did he give Job? He gave him himself. God's answer to human suffering is to give us himself. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It's like the footprints, dream where I saw two sets of footprints and then there was one, and that was God was carrying him. Beloved, in our lives, there's one set of footprints. He's carrying us through the good times and the bad times. The underneath are the everlasting arms. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. He's a very present help in trouble. Proverbs 18:24, he is the true friend who sticks closer than a brother. The big idea I wanted to convey this morning is this. In our suffering, we must trust God because he's with us. And his presence is enough. His presence is enough. What does that mean that God is with us? How does he help us? Well, I think we'll see some things here. There's no way we could adequately draw out what's in this passage in the time we have. But I want to look at three things. And just to keep in mind, Israel is in rebellion against God. They're going to be handed over to the Babylonians. They're going to go into the Babylonian captivity, and God's going to bring them back. He's going to restore them, and he always has a remnant who believe, and so on. But what I want to, for our purposes this morning, just to keep in mind is all of that is typifying. It's prefiguring the greater deliverance from our sin, from sin and Satan and death. The deliverance from the Israelites, from the Egyptians, all of God's deliverance prefigure the ultimate deliverance. Our biggest problem is our sin. And that came, the deliverance came in Jesus Christ dying on the cross to save us from ourselves ultimately, from our sin. Keep that in mind. And when we talk about his presence, the first thing we want to speak of is the redemption that we have in him. We were purchased at a great price, the cost of the life of his own son. And that price was not paid to the devil or anybody else. He had nothing in Christ. It was paid to God himself. His own holy justice demanded it, and Christ paid the price. The redemption we have in him. Verse 43, but now, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Thus says the covenant-keeping God. This is the God who says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He says, I created you, Jacob. I formed you, Israel. Perhaps Jacob alluding to the heel catcher, the deceptive one in Israel, or the people when he's been maybe put right with God after his wrestling match. But coming to the nation, I created you, I formed you. And the language harkens back to Genesis chapter 1. I created you. You didn't exist, now you do. And as a nation, the nation of Israel, there's no explanation for your existence but that I chose to make you into a nation. That's why they're continuing now, and we'll continue on. And then I formed you. And the imagery here is that of God when he forms man from the dust of the ground. And there's this beautiful picture in Genesis of God forming and shaping the man. For us as Christians, beloved, becoming a Christian is nothing less than a new creation. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. There's a new humanity God is in the process of creating. Born-again people, both Jews and Gentiles, who love God and walk with him and serve him. He's created us, recreated us, as it were, a new creation in Christ, and he is now forming us and shaping us into the person he wants us to be, and that includes trials. John Piper says the difference between cattails and oaks in the forest of God is suffering and trials. God uses those things to grow his people into strong oaks in his forests. And we say it with fear and trembling. None of us looks forward to any of those kinds of things. And you look at the things other people go through and it scares you to death. And you hope it doesn't happen to you. But God does use trials for us in our growth. He forms us, he shapes us. But he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. The cost of my son, I've called you by your name. Jesus called you personally, Christian. You heard his voice. You have a talk about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I called you by your name. You are mine. Is that not comforting? God say, you belong to me. Eternally, you are mine. E.J. Young says, these are words of comfort, and they set forth the deepest reason why the people of God cannot be destroyed. No matter what you go through, you cannot ultimately be destroyed because he's redeemed you and you are his now. You belong to him. That's the redemption we have in him. It's an eternal thing. It's an eternal thing and a great comfort in the midst of our suffering. The second thing we see is the relationship we have with him. Look at verse 2. When, not if, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you go through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. You'll go through the waters. Isaiah uses the imagery of persecution and all kinds of things coming upon you. It's just a flood. And have you not ever felt, I'm sure you have, something totally hits you out of left field in life, and it's like you're when you're out in the ocean and you get hit by a wave and you're turning around, you can't even tell which way is up. When that hits you, God's not going to let it drown you. He's not going to let it destroy you. Or if you think of the imagery of the Red Sea, God's people went through it. They didn't go around it. They went through it. He sustained them through it. It didn't drown them. God's enemies were drowned. Dallas Willard says, God's friends don't go to hell. God's enemies do. God's friends are in his hands, and God's friends don't drown. He upholds them. It'll not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. They didn't get taken out of that situation at the last minute. No, they were thrown into the furnace. But there was a fourth one in there with them. I'd have no doubt that was pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, one like a son of man. It was right there with them in it, sustained them through it, even so that their clothes didn't even smell like smoke when they came out the other end. We'll go through these things. He'll be here with us. He won't let them destroy us. He won't let them consume them. His grace will be sufficient to uphold us through whatever the trials are. The Old Testament, drawing a blank on the guy's name now, Old Testament, Douglas Stewart, he points out, like the Psalms we'll talk about over and over and over again, things like, I'm going to drown. My enemies are surrounding me. There's no way out. He says that's the ancient world's way of saying fill in the blank. The Bible doesn't say you're going to go have your wisdom pulled next week. Oh, Psalm so-and-so talks about going to have your wisdom teeth pulled. No. It gives you this stereotyped language, and you fill in the blanks. Whatever is coming upon you, whatever floods come, whether you think you're sinking in quicksand, whatever it seems like, you fill in the blanks there. God's grace is sufficient to see you through it. He'll be there with you. He doesn't promise that you'll avoid it. You'll go through a lot of it. A lot of it we fear we'll never go through, but we'll go through some of it. But he'll be there with us, and he won't let it overwhelm us. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's going to be right there with you, comforting, guiding, protecting, sustaining you. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. At the very least, he's talking about when he judged Egypt and brought his people out. And there could be more. We don't have time to go into it. But bottom line, God's saying, look, I'm God Almighty. I can rearrange nations. I can shift the history of nations to accomplish my saving purposes for my people. And I'll sacrifice entire nations if need be, if they come against the salvation of my people. I'll do whatever it takes to save you. That's the relationship we have with him. We're his. He is our Lord. He's our Father. He'll do whatever he has to save us. And then the third thing I want you to see is the regard he has for us in verse 4. Since you were precious in my sight. Do you feel precious? We talk a lot about sinners, and rightly so. We're all sinners. We don't deserve God's grace, but God sets his love on us. He says we're precious in his sight. I've mentioned this before, but the Puritan John Owen, when he talks about how God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with bonds of love, I've called you, I've drawn you. People would ask sometimes in those difficult times in which they lived, I fear God will maybe not keep loving me. Maybe he'll stop loving me. And Owen says, this is how you can know God will not stop loving you, because he never started loving you. Doesn't mean he didn't love you at all. He never started loving you. What makes you think he does now? He's saying he never started. He's loved you with an everlasting love. Before you existed in the world, you were a thought in his mind, and he's always loved you forever. He'll never stop loving you. You're precious in his sight. You've been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. We all ultimately he gave his son for us. So Christians go through trials. C.S. Lewis said, what do people mean when they say, I'm not afraid of God because he's good? Have they ever even been to the dentist? Dentists are good, but it's scary to go to the dentist because you know there's pain involved. And C.S. Lewis, I don't think they had Novocaine in his days, but yeah, good. Remember the Chronicles of Narnia, where Susan is talking about Aslan the lion represents Christ, right? And she says, oh, he's a lion? And she says, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's not safe. Nothing safe about the lion of the tribe of Judah. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, with whoever he wants. Just be thankful you're precious in his sight. And everything will work together for your good. But God's highest goal for us, it's not our immediate happiness. It's our eternal happiness. His immediate goal is that we know him. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And to conform us into the image of his son. That's what he's in the business of doing. His son suffered more than anybody did. He's conforming us to the image of his son. So in verse 2, God says, I will be with you, fear not. Yes, there's a place where we should fear God. What we must not fear is that the things that come upon us will be our undoing. They'll destroy us. We'll be annihilated. Or we'll end up in hell one day. God's children are safe in his arms. They're safe in his hands. And he won't let the floods and the fires overwhelm you and destroy you. So yes, in our suffering, we must trust God, because he's with us and his presence is enough. He will be with us through those. He'll get us through the other end. And like Job, you'll come forth as gold. R.C. Sproul says this, when people say, trust me, it's time to run. When God says, trust me, it's time to trust. And God says, trust me. He's not a cold, distant God. He's your loving, heavenly Father. As we prepare our hearts for communion, I'm just going to share with you a story that Dr. James Dobson, I've heard him share on the Focus on the Family show. And I think it was his son, Ryan, when he was just a little guy. And he had to take him to the doctor, and I don't remember he had to go through. I don't know if it was like drawing blood or getting a shot or something, but they had him hold his son and hug him while they were doing what the doctor was doing, whatever he had to do for him. And he said, I could see like the mirror and then like the reflection of the metal, so I was holding him like this, but I was able to look in his face, and he was too little to talk. And when he was going through the shot or whatever the doctor was doing, he said the look in his eyes was saying, Dad, how could you? I trusted you. And Dr. Dobson says, how could I even begin to try to explain to him that this was for his good? There's just no way I could. He can't even speak yet. I knew it's for his good. He didn't. I think the day will come. I know the day will come that whatever answers we need will come. When we see him. In the meantime, he says, trust me. I'll be with you. My presence is enough. You trust me. And when we talk about not being able to see the good God could bring out of all these things, what he has done is he's pulled back the veil and he's shown us how he brings the greatest good out of the greatest suffering, the death of his beloved son, sinless son on the cross. how that results in our salvation. So we can look to the cross and say, look, never mind Joseph's life and Daniel's life, where we see God bringing good out of evil. God brought the greatest good out of the greatest evil on the cross. Everything else, he knows what he's doing. We can trust him. And in Revelation 5, the lion, when John turns around, the only one who can take the scroll and open it, what does he see when he looks back? He sees a lamb. He says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he can do it. He turns around and there's a lamb as though it had been slain. His strength is made perfect in weakness. His peculiar glory is to, in the moment of seemingly greatest defeat, bring the greatest victory. That's our God. If you ever question his love, look to the cross. He gave his only begotten son, sacrificed him on our behalf. We're that precious to him. As the communion board passes out the elements, I would just encourage you to, we'll take a worship team will lead us in a song, and we'll just consider the greatness of our God. And I would just remind everybody, the Lord's Supper is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, you haven't placed your faith in Christ, please don't partake of it. But you can become a Christian. S. Spurgeon said faster than I can say the words. You see yourself as a sinner. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your trust in him alone as your only hope in life and death, your only hope of eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Look to him. Ask him to save you. And trust him to do it, and he will.
For our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. Grace, we are saved,
transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. Your grace, we are saved. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace, transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Father, as we take this bread, bless us, I pray. Lord, I know there are brothers and sisters right here among us who are in the midst of deep suffering. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them. I pray that we would be thankful that because a body was prepared for you, and you came to do the Father's will, Lord Jesus, you brought us into fellowship with our Heavenly Father, and we're guaranteed your presence in the midst of our trials and sufferings. Lord, bless that reality to each of our hearts as we take the bread. We pray. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Well, Father, as we drink this cup, I pray you bless this new covenant reality to our hearts, that through the death of your Son in our place, we have eternal life through faith in him. And because of that, underneath are the everlasting arms. As you've said here, you will be with us. You've said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Bless these things to our heart, I pray, as we take the cup. And Father, as we look towards this next week, I pray for each one here, Lord, every single one of us, that you would grant us your presence, your grace, your strength for whatever awaits us this week. Lord, it's frightening to think of the things that could await us. But we do know that there would be not one drop more of suffering than what you, in your infinite wisdom, would deem necessary. And you'll cause all things to work together for our good. In the cup you give us to drink, as an old preacher says, had not one dram weight of poison. It all comes from your loving hand, Lord. Give us strength, and may your joy be our strength. And Lord, we thank you for this food and this time of fellowship. I pray you bless us with your fellowship, bless our time together, bless this food to our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today, Lord, as we receive this meal today together, we ask you to bless it to our bodies. Father, that you would keep us through this week, bring us back next week. We ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.